I do not know if you've been paying attention to the news over the last year or so, but in my opinion, the world is in a mess. I'm not sure how you are reacting. I couldn't help but think about our nation, which has honored God. It has openly preached Jesus Christ since its initial days. But now, our nation dishonors our God by removing His name. In fact, in recent years, what we found is that some of our politicians will not even recite or say the word God in the Pledge of Allegiance. They will blank it out. There have been attempts to remove God from our buildings and our coins. I don't know how you've reacted to those people who have push for the God's removal from our buildings and His scriptures from our buildings and His name from our coins. I wonder, how have you reacted to the people who have been calling for the abortion of babies? They say that it's in the name of women's rights, but yet God calls it murder. God has a different name for it, not women's rights. I wonder, how have you reacted to people who push for the acceptance of the homosexual lifestyle? They tell us that it's an acceptable alternative lifestyle to heterosexual marriage. Yet what's interesting is that none of them can bring a child into this world. They're not equipped to do that. But yet there's something that God calls sin. I wonder, how have you reacted to the people who push for sexual freedom, you know, free condoms in school and sex education? In fact, even recently, they're now starting to show pornography in sex ed classes in order to help the kids understand how it works. And how about adult entertainment? I mean, God calls it immorality, but our world says it's sexual freedom. I wonder, how do you react? How do you react to the people, to the journalists who are guilty of media bias? You know, they dishonestly report the truth. They leave out parts that give us a bigger understanding of the real truth. They are selectively reporting. In the process of what they do, they influence the population of our country and in other countries. You know what God does? He calls it lying. He calls it deception. I wonder, how do you react to the people who do that? How do you react to the people who suppress religious freedom? This year, our government filed a lawsuit over abortion, and in the lawsuit, they indicate that Christians are allowed to believe what they want to believe in their mind, but the government has the right to control our religious activities, our religious behavior. I wonder, how do you react to people who are advocating that? I wonder, how do you react to the people who are applying pressure to remove Jesus' name from every public building and institution? How do you react to people who indicate that we should be offering prayers not to Jesus, but to a generic deity? In fact, just yesterday I heard someone praying to our Creator. I guess you can put the Muslim God in there, you can put the Hindu gods in there, you can put the Jesus in there, you can put all the other gods in there and Creator. And how do you react to the use of Muslim name Isa, which is the Muslim name for Jesus? They don't see Him as being God. And I wonder, how do you react to the fact that Jesus is not allowed to be stated? In fact, I heard not too long ago that in some of our hospice facilities, chaplains, they can go and minister to their patients, but they're not allowed to pray in Jesus' name. I wonder, how do you react to the suppression of religious freedom of speech? Did you know that other religions and other cults and other perverse doctrinal positions are okay, but those conservative Christians who believe that the Bible is inerrant and that Jesus is the only way, they are the problem here in society? How do you react to the people who are intolerant of Christians and say that we exercise hate speech and they are insolent to us, and they insult us? How do you react to these people? How do you react? Do you call them names? Do you criticize them? Do you complain about them? Do you grumble about them? what do you do? How do you react to them? Do you get emotional about it? Do you yell at the TV? Do you scream at the magazines and the newspapers? Question, how do you react to these people? Regardless of how you react, one thing we know for sure is that the avalanche is in process. And the early church experienced the same. The early church was persecuted, it was intimidated, it was abused for standing for Jesus Christ. And what we saw in our last study in the book of James is that our study ended with James telling us about the wicked rich, the unrighteous rich that condemned and murdered Christians, followers of Jesus Christ. Well, our study this morning picks up where James left off in James chapter 5, verse 6. And he starts off in verse 7 by saying, therefore, be patient. If you have your Bibles with you, I would encourage you to take your Bibles and turn there, if you would, James chapter 5, verse 7. And the opening statement, the opening three words in the verse, according to the New American Standard, some of the other translations read it a little bit differently, but it's the same idea. And it's, therefore, be patient. The word translated as therefore, that is the Greek word, is un. And sometimes it's translated as then, thus, so, or therefore. And what it does is it connects us to something that happened before. It says therefore. You say therefore what? You've got to look before it to see what the therefore is pointing to. And it's pointing to verse 6 where it says, then you have condemned and put to death the righteous man. Talking about the wicked rich and how they treat believers, how they treat Christians, and we're told, and he does not resist you. So James says, therefore, because of the fact that you are under persecution, because of the fact that you are being treated this way, he says, therefore, be patient. That is the call. Now, the word patient in the Greek is a very unusual word. When you read it, you just think patience. You think of the English meaning of the word patient. That is the idea to just be somewhat tolerant and you don't get too excited about things and you just go with the flow, so to speak. Well, the word has a little different meaning. But yet, it has the basic idea of patience. Here's the meaning. It says to exhibit patience despite difficulties. Another definition, and actually is the one that you need to remember, is to patiently endure difficult people. The Greek word is a compound word. It's made up of two words, makros, and the other is thumos. Makros means long, and thumos means anger. So it's long-angered or long-tempered would be our English word for it. And the idea is long-tempered with difficult people. We've all experienced difficult people. Most of us, when we go through a trial, we understand that we're supposed to be patient in the middle of trials. But what James is talking about, now watch this, he's just gotten through talking about a difficult person or difficult people, and that is the wicked rich and whoever else you might want to substitute. And he says, therefore, be patient. And the word patient has the idea to be patient with difficult people. Do you know somebody who's difficult in your life? Is there somebody who is difficult in your life? James says, therefore, be patient with them. He says, be long-tempered with difficult people. In James chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, we saw earlier that we are to be patient in difficult circumstances. Well, James 1, verses 3 and 4 was talking about difficult circumstances. This is talking about difficult people. So there's a difference. So James has just gotten through talking about the wicked rich who mistreat Christians. And in verse 7, he says, therefore, be patient. Notice the next word, brethren. He's talking to believers. He's talking to the righteous individuals. He's talking to the followers of Christ. So he says, look, brethren, look, fellow Christians. He says, be patient with difficult people. We could really substitute, be patient with the wicked rich. That's the idea. Be patient with them. And you say, well, for how long? Well, he goes on. Look what he says. He says, until the coming of the Lord. The word coming is parousia in the Greek. And so he says, be patient until the coming of the Lord. Well, when does the Lord come? Well, the Lord hasn't come yet, has he? And it's sometime in the future. You say, well, wow, that's a long time to be patient. Well, that's the idea. It's long-tempered, long-angered. The idea is that you hang on to your anger for a long time with difficult people. That is what he's talking about. And then he goes on, in case we didn't get the message, and he gives us an illustration at the end of the verse. He says, the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it, that is the seeds in the soil, get the early and the late rains. Have you ever planted a garden? Have you ever planted something with seeds, you know, to watch it grow? My father and I, when I was in junior high, he planted a garden. And because I was his son, I got elected. I volunteered to go and help my dad plant the garden. And we dug up the ground. We tilled it. We furrowed it. We put seeds in the ground. I can remember getting on my hands and knees and putting seeds in the ground and lumping some things around. I can't remember exactly which vegetables we were doing it for, but it was great planting this garden. And then my dad, he got a sprinkler and he got a hose and he hooked it up to the faucet at the house and he turned it on and to get the seeds to start to sprout and to grow, and he watered it faithfully day after day. Well, back in Jesus' time, back when James wrote, they didn't have sprinklers, they didn't have hoses, they didn't have faucets. All they had to do and all they could do was to wait for the rains to show up. The early rains, James talks about the early rains, that's October, November, that was the time they planted. The late rains were in April and May, and that's when the crop came to maturity. And so what James is talking about is being patient, waiting for the rains. Can you imagine what it would have been like for my dad and I to plant a garden and then to start praying for rain to come so that the seeds would start to grow? And then to continue to pray for rain so that the crops would grow and eventually mature and become corn and become beans and become squash and become whatever it is we wanted. Well, that takes patience. That means you wait and you wait and you, what else can you do? It's like a fisherman out fishing. We have some men in our congregation who love to go out and fish. Some of us would drive us nuts. Because some of us, we want the fish now. We don't want to wait for the fish. Well, what James is talking about is being patient, long-tempered, be willing to wait and to wait and to wait, and in this case, being long-tempered with difficult people. That is the picture. Now, verse 8, he goes on, he says, and you too, be patient. You say, you too, what does he talk about? Talk about the farmer. Just like the farmer waited, just like the farmer prayed and waited, you too wait. You too be patient. And then he goes on and he talks to us, he tells us how to be patient. And he gives us two keys to being patient. And so here's the first one. The first one is strengthen your hearts. And you say, well, what does that mean? What does it mean to strengthen your hearts? Well, the Greek word for strengthen is sterizo, and it means to make more stable or to make a firm resolve or to be immovable. We understand the word immovable. A firm resolve is something like you made a decision and you're not going to move from that. Let me illustrate it from the Scripture. Turn to Luke chapter 9. Luke 9, we find Jesus wanting to go to Jerusalem. And in Luke 9:51, we read the following statement. When the days were approaching for his ascension, that is for Christ's death and then his resurrection and then his return to heaven, we read, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. Now you might ask yourself, well, where's the word strengthened? Where's sterizo in this verse? Well, it's the word determined. That is sterizo. Here the word is translated as, he was determined to go. That implies resolve. Look at Luke 16, verse 26. Luke 16, 26 gives us another example of where stairizo is used. And here we read, and besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed. Now, this is the parable about the rich man and Lazarus. So a rich man's one place, Lazarus is another place. It says, and besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed. Well, guess where stairizo is? Stairizo is translated here as the word fixed. When James says that we are to strengthen, that we are to strengthen our hearts, we could say to fix our hearts, to determine our hearts, to be immovable in our hearts. Watch this. It's a choice. The first statement is that it's a choice. It's a choice to be firm. That is the basic idea here of the word. The idea is to be firm, to decide that you are going to be patient. You're going to be willing to wait, to be long-tempered. It's a choice on our part. That is the message. And that's where it starts. Because, watch this, if you're not going to make a decision to do that, then you're never going to be patient. It's got to start with a decision. And that is the point. The first step is to make a decision to be firm, to strengthen your hearts. So the word stairizo is stairizo in your heart. That is to be firm in your heart. You say, well, how do I do that? How do I do that? I mean, I have good intentions. You ever have good intentions and never follow through? It happens to all of us, right? We all make a plan. We all want to do something. And then we just, well, we forget about it. And we don't do it. We don't follow through. So let me show you how to be practical about it. I always like people who say, well, hey, you know, this is really practical information. Well, let me give you some practical information from Scripture. Ephesians 3. Ephesians 3, verse 14 is where we'll start. And it will tell you how to be firm, how to be fixed, how to be immovable, how to be firm in your resolve, to be patient. Ephesians 3, verse 14 is where I'll start, and here's the verse. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. And He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power from His Spirit in the inner man. Now, did you get the last part of verse 16? He says that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man. How do you get strengthened? How do you get that firm resolve? How do you become immovable? How do you become fixed in your resolve to be patient? It comes from the Spirit. Notice what it says. To be strengthened with power through the Holy Spirit in the inner man. Because when you make your decision, it's not done on the outside. When you make your decision, it's done on the inside. So it tells us right up front that we need the Holy Spirit to give us the power to be strengthened. You say, well, what does that mean? Ask. Ask. Ask God to help you by His Spirit. That's what I do. Every morning I pray prayer. I tell God that if there's sin in my life, please have the Holy Spirit reveal that to me. Because sin, watch this, sin hinders the Holy Spirit from taking control of my life. Because if I do not deal correctly with sin in my life, then there's a roadblock between me and God, between me and the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit cannot take over my life and help me live a holy life. Because that's the goal, is to be holy, to be righteous. And the Holy Spirit can then come and take over my life. You say, well, are you sure? And how does that happen? Well, turn to Galatians 5, verse 16 for a second. Galatians 5, 16 gives us a clue to all of this. It gives us the key to all of this. And says, but, Galatians 5, 16 says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Watch this. What's the desire of the flesh? Well, all you have to do is look down at verse 19. Now, the deeds of the flesh are evident. They are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousies, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousings, and goes on the list. That is the desire of the flesh. So he says in verse 16, if you walk by the Spirit, what will happen? You'll not be sinning. That's the message. And how do you get the Spirit to take control of your life? How do you walk in the Spirit day by day, minute by minute, hour by hour? How do you do that? Confess your sin and ask God to have the Holy Spirit take over your life. Really simple. And you say, well, what's the result? One of the results is that you're not sinning like you would be otherwise. But look at verse 22. Here's the fruit of the Spirit. Here's what the Spirit produces in your life. For the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and, whoops, what's that next word? Patience. What have we been talking about? Patience. Watch this. How do you become strengthened? How do you become sterezo in the heart? Confess your sin and ask the Holy Spirit to take over your life, and He will produce patience in your life, little by little. It doesn't happen overnight. It happens little by little as you continue to do that, as you continue to ask God to take over your life. Now look at verse 8 again. Let's go back. It says, for you too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. When it says, for the coming of the Lord is near, he's repeating what he did in verse 7. He says, the coming of the Lord's near. He says, strengthen your hearts. He says, hang on. So the first step, so the first thing that we want to do, the first key to being patient with difficult people is to make a decision to be patient and then ask God to help you be patient, okay? Verse 9 now gives us the second step. Verse 9 gives us the second key to being patient with difficult people. And it starts off with three key words. And the words are, do not complain. Well, you might have thought that when we first started the message that we were talking about complaining, complaints. Well, I was asking you, how do you respond to all those issues? And that was the question. I asked it again and again and again and did it on purpose because I was interested as to how you responded. I wanted you to think about how you responded. And the Greek word here that's translated as complain in our English Bibles is stenazo. And stenazo means to, you say, complain, right? No. Well, it can be. But watch this. This is really key now. And I don't want you to miss this. Stenazo means to sigh, you know, S-I-G-H. And the other common translation of the word is to groan. Now think about that for a second. What James is saying is that do not groan. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, watch this. The Greek word shows up only 6 times in the New Testament. And one of the key times is Romans chapter 8, verse 23. And I want you to go there because I want you to see how this word is used in this passage. Romans chapter 8, verse 23. In this passage, Paul is talking about the creation. In fact, you can pick it up in verse 22. It says, for we know that the whole creation groans. That is our key word, actually. Groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. I don't know how you react, but as I walk this world, as I live my life here in this planet, there is one thing for sure that I would like to do. I'd like to escape and go to heaven. There is a sense in which all of us as believers, we are groaning inside because this world is not my home. We're just passing through. And so Paul says that, you know, that we groan within ourselves. He says, even ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons. Translation, going to heaven. So we groan. So Paul uses this word, stenazo, to mean groan in verse 23 year of Romans chapter 8. Look at 2 Corinthians now. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 2. In verse 2, Paul writes this, "For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven." Same idea as in Romans. We're eagerly waiting to get to heaven. And he says that we groan within. And notice what he says, longing to be clothed implies emotion, implies a strong desire. And so this word groan, watch this, has depth to it. Stenazo has depth to it. So it's a groaning with some depth to it. And look at verse 4. Verse 4 says, "For while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life." And then look at Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13, and this is the last verse we'll use, and then we'll go back to James. But in Hebrews 13, verse 17, very interesting passage of Scripture, and gives us a little different understanding of stenazo. This is about leaders in a church, and the writer of Hebrews warns us, he tells us to obey your leaders and to submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. And let them, he says, do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Now, I got a question for you. Where do you think stenazo showed up in verse 17? Where do you think that this word that's normally translated as groan shows up in this verse? It's the word grief. That's the word. So he says, let them do this with joy and not with, watch this, groaning is one way we could translate it. For this would not be profitable to you. So the word for groaning has the idea also of grief. Now back to James. James chapter 5, verse 9. He says, do not complain. Do not groan. Do not be in grief. It's a picture, watch this, of somebody who's groaning about another person. Can I ask you, have you ever groaned about somebody? Is there somebody in your life that you're just groaning about? As I was studying this passage this week, this was a convicting passage of Scripture. Because there are people in my life I've groaned about. I've complained about. I suspect that if everybody here is honest, all of us would raise our hands. We've groaned or complained about somebody, right? Unless there's somebody here who's perfect. Well, this week I was reading a letter that a child wrote to his pastor. Here's the letter, real short. "Dear Pastor, I know that God loves everybody, but He never met my sister." Reveals a little bit about some groaning, right? "I also read this joke. It goes like this. The Lord created the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh. And on the eighth, He started answering complaints. And I also read something else." I'll read this one for you as well. "A middle-aged man, famous for constant complaining and a nuisance to everyone who knew him, inherited a lot of money. And after observing that it wasn't as much as he thought it should be, he told his wife, a sweet, gentle, spirited woman, that he thought he could buy some acreage for them to enjoy in their retirement. 'What do you think I should name my spread?' he asked. And she replied, 'Why don't you call it Belly Acres?'" That goes with somebody who's groaning all the time. Well, at the beginning of the study, I ask you, how you responded to people in different situations. Question, how did you react? Did it reveal that you are a groaner? That you complain? Is there someone that you're groaning about? How about other people? How about some of your friends? You call them your friends anyway. Or how about family members? Oh, that's a good one. Or how about people in the country, leaders in the country, politicians in the country? Or how about leaders in the state or here in the city? Or how about in the church? Or how about your spouse? How about the kids? There are some nasty people, you know, in this world. They're never happy. Everybody else is the problem. In fact, life's all about them. Complainers, they have a major problem. Major problem is it's all about me. It's all about I. I'm the only one who's right. I'm the only one who does everything okay. Everybody else is the reason I'm not happy. I suspect you know some people like that. Only talk about others, groan, 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 groan. I mean, I know people like that. There are some people I suspect that if they did not have somebody to groan about, that they wouldn't have anything to say. Have you ever gotten around somebody, they just go from one groan, to another person, to another person, and this conversation is what's wrong with this one, and oh, then this one, and then that one, and then this one here, or this situation. They just go from one groan to another groan. I suspect that if some people didn't have something to groan about, they wouldn't know what to do, how to fill their evening or their day. What do you talk about? No, what do you groan about? I have a challenge for you. Take a journal and just start copying down the things you talk about throughout the day. And try, watch this, try to go through one day without groaning about somebody in the country, the state, or the church. I suspect some of us wouldn't make it through the day. We'd have a hard time. Stumbled across a poem this week I thought was really cool. It's called Grumbletone. And let me read it for you. There was a boy named Grumbletone who ran away to sea. I'm sick of things on land, he said, as sick as I can be. A life upon the bounding wave will suit a lad like me. The seething ocean billows failed to stimulate his mirth, that is his joy, for he did not like the vessel, nor the drizzy rolling berth. And he thought the sea was almost as unpleasant as the earth. He wandered into foreign lands, he saw such wondrous sight, but nothing that he heard or saw seemed exactly right. And so he journeyed on and on, still seeking for delight. He talked with kings and ladies fair. He dined in courts, they say, but always found the people dull and longed to get away. To search for that mysterious land where he would like to stay. He wandered all over the earth. His hair grew white as snow. And he reached that final home at last where all of us must go. But never found the land he sought. The reason, well, you know. The reason was that north or south, wherever his steps were bent, on land or sea, in court or hall, he found but discontent, for he took his disposition with him wherever he went. Messages were the problem. If you're a groaner and a complainer, the problem can't be everybody else around you. The problem's got to be you. Now look at verse 9. It says, "Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged," krino. The Greek word's krino, and it has the idea of condemnation. So you say, well, why should I not complain? Well, God says he's going to judge you for it. He says he's going to judge you for your complainy, grumbly attitude about everybody and everything. And then he goes on and says, "For behold, the judge is standing right at the door." I was thinking about an example. I couldn't help but think about the example in Numbers chapter 12, verses 1 to 15, where Miriam and Aaron have a confrontation with Moses. Moses had married another wife. And it becomes clear from the passage that Miriam is the leader of the two, bringing this accusation, this complaint against Moses. And so they confront the leader and challenges him about what he's done. God comes down and he rebukes Miriam and he rebukes Aaron, and Miriam ends up with leprosy as punishment for her complainy, grumbly attitude against Moses. That is an example of the fact that what James says comes true. James says if you grumble and complain, what's going to happen? You're going to get judged. You say, well, you mean it's my life's going to get worse? No, maybe your life's already worse because you are grumbling and complaining. Have you ever thought about that? Maybe the reason your life is messed up the way it is already, or at least you think it's messed up anyway, is because you've been doing it. And maybe, just maybe, life would be different if you stopped grumbling and complaining. Maybe you're already being judged. That's the reason maybe you're in the mess you are, and maybe that's the reason you're grumbling even more. Because yes, life is miserable. God's making it miserable because you haven't gotten the message. And He's hoping you will. I found one thing, the way God gets our attention is to make us miserable. He gets my attention that way. When all of a sudden my life's really miserable, guess what happens? I start saying, well, Lord, what's going on? that ever happened to you? Or is it just me? That's what James is saying. Now in verse 10, he gives us two examples, positive examples. So far it's been a little negative. Now he gives us two positive examples. I like the fact that what Scripture does. We get these negative examples, and all of a sudden we get these positives. The negative kind of tells us what we shouldn't be doing, and then the positive tells us what we ought to be doing. In verse 10, as an example, this is the first one, brethren of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. You say, well, what happened to the prophets? Well, just flip a little bit to the left, go to Hebrews 11, and look at verse 32. Unbelievable what happened to the prophets. The prophets were God's spokesmen, and look what happened. Verse 32 says, and what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Japheth and of David and Samuel and the prophets who by faith conquered kingdoms and performed acts of righteousness and obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions and quenched the power of fire and escaped the edge of the sword, from weaknesses were made strong and became mighty in war and put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured by not accepting their release. Watch this. These prophets did not want to be released. They just accepted their situation, their torture, so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mocking and scourging. Yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned and they were sawn in two and they were tempted and they were put to death with a sword, and they went about in sheep's clothing and goat skins, being destitute, afflicted, and ill-treated. And he goes on. James says, think about the prophets. They're an example of patience. Long-tempered. They endured, watch this, difficult people. Because it was people who put them to death. It was people who stoned them. It was people who mocked them. It was people who sawed them in half. It was people. Not just some generic circumstance. Every time we have a difficult situation in our life, almost always there's somebody. And the easiest thing for us to do is to say, oh, that person. And we groan about them. James says, do not complain. Think about the prophets. Verse 11 is a second example. He says, and we count those blessed who endured. We do. For you've heard of the endurance of Job, and have seen the outcome of the Lord's blessings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is full of mercy. Remember what happened to Job? It was great what happened to Job. Job ended up losing his family, losing his house, losing everything that he had except himself and his wife, and even Job ended up with boils all over his body. And in Job chapter 2, verse 9, we were told that his wife told him to complain and to curse God. So what was that grumbling about? Who was it directed at? She was upset with God. She said, hey, Job, grumble against God. Curse God. Complain against God. And Job says, no, I'm not going to do that. How can I receive blessing and also not unblessing from God? I should be willing to receive both. And the story goes on, and if you remember the book of Job, he has some friends who come along, counselors, and they counsel him. The difficult part about his counselors is that his counselors end up making him angry, and finally he starts complaining. Leave it to friends to make you start sinning. And that's what happened. And when you get to Job chapter 42, all of a sudden Job repents, and he tells God he's going to shut his mouth and not say anymore, stop his complaining, stop his grumbling. And then we're told in a few verses later that then God doubled his wealth. And God blessed him and granted him things that he had never, ever expected to have happen. Just a tremendous story about somebody, watch this, who suffered long. And then did you notice the last part of James, James chapter 5, what he says in verse 11? He says, and seeing the outcome of the Lord's blessing, that he's full of compassion and mercy. That's what the Lord does when we respond as he wants us to. Did you know that when God tells us to do something, he doesn't tell us to do something to make us miserable? That's not his goal. His goal is not to try to see how miserable he can make your life. His ultimate goal is to bring blessing into your life. That's what he wants. And we get the blessing by responding correctly. I want to give you four keys to being blessed with patience. And the first one is Philippians 2, verse 14 to 16. Turn there if you would. First one is Philippians 2, 14. It says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. So if you weren't sure about James, Paul says the same thing in Philippians 2:14 a little differently. He says, do all things without grumbling. He actually uses a different word, or disputing. So the message is, watch this, don't sin. That's the first part. Then I want to give you a little story to maybe help put all this together, and then I'll give you the other three pieces. There was a woman by the name of Beverly Bush Smith. She was shocked when her husband finally spoke his mind. He said, it's hard to come home from work and listen to you complain. Me? Complain? Thought Beverly. She had never thought of herself as a complainer. But her husband continued, I listened to you grumble that you were caught in traffic, or that your editor trashed the lead on which you worked so hard, or that my mother demanded your time, or that the washing machine overflowed. I thought I was just telling you all about my day, Beverly replied. But it comes through in your tone of voice and body language, he said. For several weeks, Beverly tried hard to not utter a grumbling sound, but at length, on a particularly bad day, the complaints poured out like a torrent. The next morning in her Bible study, she looked up the word murmuring, which means to grumble. And she read of how the Israelites had grumbled in their wanderings and how it was displeasing to God. And she read Philippians 2:14, which says, do all things without grumbling and disputing. All things, she thought. Beverly wrote later, now evening conversations with my husband are more pleasant. I hear a lot more about his concerns by encouraging him to tell me about his feelings before I leap in with my problems. When I am tempted to launch into a monologue of the day's woes, I remind myself that I do not want to quench the spirit with my complaining. And I pray that God will help me reflect his love. That was a great response. It can apply to men too. In Philippians 4, verse 6, we're told to be positive. Philippians 4, verse 6 says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, in prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And then in verse 7, it says, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in the Lord Jesus and Jesus Christ. Finally, brethren, whatever is true and whatever is honorable and whatever is right and whatever is pure and whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Message, be positive. And then Philippians 4, verse 2 and 3 tells us to seek harmony. I urge Euodia and Syntyche to live in harmony. And that is to seek peace. And then finally, the fourth step would be 1 John 1:9, confess your sins. Let's pray.